السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. وبعد، my dear brothers and sisters, we continue with our series of lectures on Sahaba, the gold standard. And just last Jumma, I mentioned about the quality of the Sahaba, which was their ability to disagree without being disagreeable, adabul ikhtilaf. And I consider that to be one of the most critically important qualities of developing leadership and of developing brotherhood, as well as, unfortunately, one of the chief things that is missing with us today, which is the ability to disagree without being disagreeable. Adab al-ikhtilaf. Our disagreements almost always end up in breaking of relationships, or at least of straining of relationships. Our disagreements very quickly degenerate from a principle base, if at all they were there in the first place. Even if that is where they began, they very quickly degenerate into a personality clash, which always results in negative consequences. And that's something that the Sahaba did not do. And I gave you various examples. One of the finest of them is the example of how the Sahaba dealt with the issue of Khilafa, the issue of the leadership of the Ummah, after the passing away of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was chosen, despite the fact that there were various differences of opinion at that time. Another example of this, and it's very important to keep in mind the fact that the example of the Khilafa plus all the examples that I'm going to give you are not purely examples of an intellectual disagreement. Intellectual disagreement one can live with. I have an opinion, you have another opinion, we can say, fine, so you know, let us agree to disagree, and we have two different opinions. These were not intellectual differences of opinion. These were differences of opinion which wrote history thereafter. When the Ansar accepted Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, effectively they closed the door for an Ansari to be a Khalifa ever. It's not a simple matter. It's not a simple matter of saying, all right, so you have your opinion, I have my opinion. No, this thing affected them very viscerally and very fundamentally, and it opened or closed the doors for the future for them. And yet people accepted an opinion based on its merit, even when it went against them. I think that is something that is worth reflecting on. It's not a simple matter of, you know, a difference of opinion. So, how did they do that? By looking at serious difference of opinion, by referring to the Quran and the Sunnah, and discussing the matter in a civil way, and then coming to a conclusion which they all supported, even though they may have differed in that matter. So we're looking at three critical qualities. The first quality is to take the difference, as I mentioned, our problem is we take a difference of opinion from a position of principle to a position of personality clash. The Sahaba did the opposite. Even if there was a potential personality clash, they took it out from there and took it to a position of principle. When we teach negotiation skills, this is what I teach people. Go to a point of criteria which is mutually acceptable to both parties. If you want to negotiate powerfully, you must refer to criteria which are accepted or acceptable to both parties. If you say, this is what I feel, this is what I think, my opinion, nobody cares two hoots about your opinion. But if you take an accepted global standard, an industry standard, or a legal principle, then people have first of all, it's easier to agree with that. And secondly, then there is no choice. Or if you still disagree, then you obviously put yourself on a clearly position which is indefensible, because you're being given a global standard and you say, I don't agree. Well, then you have no moral standing. So the Sahaba Ridwanullahi Alayhim Ajmain, they did this. They took a personal position and they took it to a global standard. And they said, globally, a standard which is acceptable to all of us. And what was that standard? That standard was the principle of the Quran and the Sunnah. So they took the Quran and the Sunnah as the deciding factor. So that was the first one. Secondly, this whole discussion was carried out in a manner which was civil, which was polite, which was not abusive, which was not antagonistic to each other, which was not adversarial in its approach, a way of speaking that was acceptable, keeping in mind and keeping conscious of all the principles of adab and respect and so on and so forth. Very, very important and very difficult to do when the argument gets heated. And that's why our arguments have more heat than light. But the Sahaba's arguments had more light than heat. And the third very important principle, which was the hallmark of the Sahaba, and we have many examples of that, including one of the finest examples is the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And I didn't deliberately take that because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was personally involved. So one can always say, well, you see, because the Prophet was there, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's why I took an example to illustrate where Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was no longer there. And that's proof of the concept that these principles which they learned from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they maintained even after he passed away. And that principle was their willingness to support the final decision, the final outcome of the decision, even though it may have gone against their own personal position in the matter. And that's a very critical matter, because many times, and this is again one of our many qualities, that we may keep quiet, we may even say okay or yes in a discussion, and then we go out of the room and we backtalk the whole thing. And we say, well, you know, I can't support that, and this happened and that happened and they didn't ask me and so on and so on. Well, why were you keeping quiet in the discussion? You, all of this stuff which you are telling me now, you should have said at that time, because that was the time to speak. But that time you keep quiet for whatever reason, and then you go outside and you backtalk the thing and you don't support the final decision, even though you were party to that decision either actively or passively. And this results in a lot of discord, as we can see in our lives. The Sahaba did not do that. Even the people who spoke in favor of an Amir for the Ansar and an Amir for the Muhajirun, when they accepted Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu as the Amir, everyone supported him completely and totally without any reservation. So three very important qualities as far as dealing with differences is concerned. Sincerity, which results in referring to the standard of the Quran and the Sunnah. Politeness and akhlaq in the way you speak. And finally, the willingness to support a decision which was a common decision, even if personally you were not in favor of it. My brothers and sisters, even the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his wives, our mothers, his cousins, the sons of Al-Abbas radiallahu anhu, Al-Abbas radiallahu anhu himself, bin Abdul Muttalib, Ali bin Abi Talib, everybody accepted Abu Bakr as-Siddiq as the Amir and followed him in Salah, and they obeyed his orders and they accepted his judgments and they supported him fully and wholeheartedly. If you read the Seerah, almost immediately after this, there were the wars of Ridda. There were people who were turning away from Islam and refusing to pay zakat and so on and so forth, and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu stood up firm against that. There were differences of opinion even then, whether war should be declared on people, on Muslims who were refusing to pay zakat. There were differences of opinion in that. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu stood firm on it, And once again, he used the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to prove his point. I am deliberately not going into the details of that because I think my point is made already. But read the seerah on that. And the Sahaba accepted that decision of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Another instance of difference of opinion was during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when the conquests of Iraq and Sham. We say Syria, but Sham is not Syria. Sham is that entire land which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called the Holy Land, which comprises of Jordan and Palestine and Syria and Lebanon, and all of that area was used to be called Mulk Sham. So when the conquests of Iraq and Syria happened, a new question emerged, and that question was, what do you do with the land? Because the principle that was followed until that time, the Muslims did not have a standing army. They had an army which was given a share of the ghanima, a share of the spoils of war. So this was given physically. So it was money or whatever it was. Now when they went, because until then there was no conquest of land as such. Yeah, at the most, there were skirmishes and little battles with tribes. And what you got in hand was either gold and silver, or it was cattle and animals and so on. So it was easy to distribute, and people got that as ghanima, and that was their wealth. But when they went into further conquests happened in Syria and in Iraq and all those areas, a new thing happened, which was conquest of land. So now you didn't just have animals and so forth. It was huge tracts of land, thousands of square miles of land. Now what do you do with that? The Umayyad Empire at its peak, the Abbasids almost had no conquest at all. The Abbasi period was a period of intellectual learning and scholarship and so on. The period of the Banu Umayya was a period of conquests, and that started actually before the Banu Umayya with Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, with the Khilafah Rashida, and then continued with the Banu Umayya with Muawiyah bin Abu Sufyan and all of that. That empire at its peak was 3.5 million square miles. That was three times the size of the empire of Alexander the Great. Yeah, we don't read history, so we don't have any concept of the size of things and what really was happening. Right? It was three times the size of the empire of Alexander the Great. I just did a lecture in Kuwait called Qualities of Leaders, and I compared various leaders, and of course Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Inshallah, biznillahi ta'ala, one day we will do it here as well. And some of the data that I presented was this, of this data of the conquest. Now, point is that when you were conquering land like that, now what do you do with the land? So initially, land was also parceled off to the soldiers. So now you had, for example, Bilal bin Rabah radiallahu anhu, who had hundreds of square miles of land which now belong to him. Now what do you do with that? Supposing somebody gives you 100 square miles of land, what will you do with that? You need capital to use the land. If you want to farm the land, you need capital to farm the land. If you want to, do something else with the land, you need money. You don't have that money. You're just given land. There's no capital to do anything with it. There's no technology to do anything with the land. So now you just have hundreds of square miles of land which apparently belong to you. So what happens to that? Now, also, bigger problem was that this land originally was farmed by the local people. So it was being used, the land was giving some revenue and so on and so forth. Now, the land belongs to you, local people have no share in the land, so they say, Salaam Alaikum, I'm gone. So now you are left with a whole lot of fallow land, which is of no use. So no revenue coming from it, neither to you nor to the state. So Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu introduced a law where he said that the land will belong to the state. Land will not be parceled off and will not be given to the soldiers. The land will belong to the state. The soldiers will be given different things, including at one point in time a salary, but the soldiers would be given the ghanima in terms of movable property, but they will not be given land. Now, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu set up three different shura councils that involved the people of Ansar and the people of the Muhajirun and a third group, and they discussed among themselves and came to different opinions. Now, some said that this should be made community property, that it should belong to the state, and then the people who worked on this land would pay kharaj or jizya or some kind of a tax for the use of the land itself. Other people said that the land should be distributed among the people who conquered the land, which was what was happening. It was being parceled off. And finally, they concluded that the land should be worked by the people, and then they would pay a tax on the produce to the government. Now, this was a final decision that came of it. A lot of people were very unhappy. Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu, for example, said, "You are taking away what is my haqq." And Sayyidina Umar said, "I'm not taking away your haqq. This haqq is not yours. This belongs to the state. This is the state, the haqq of the entire ummah. And the entire ummah has to benefit from it. When you have the land by yourself, you can't even use it. So there is no benefit from the land except for the fact that you are owner of so much of land, which makes no sense." And so people were convinced. So once again, here is a decision which was a very concrete decision of which had a huge immediate personal impact on people. So it was not just an intellectual discussion. It was a discussion and a decision which was very strong, and it was very impactful. Yet the Sahaba agreed, and they did not fight among themselves. Now, as I was saying, as I've said earlier, that very important, therefore, that these decisions were landmark in that they were rulings which would hold for the future, as well as having a direct impact on the people involved. Now, to accept Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu as the Khalifa meant that the Ansar gave up their claim to the Khilafah forever. That was not easy for anyone to decide, yet they did that when they had evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah. To accept that land would not belong to individual soldiers and officers who conquered it, but to the state, meant a serious loss of personal income. But they accepted that decision because they saw the good in it. There were no rebellions about this after the matter was settled, even though there was serious disagreement at the time of discussion. This shows the maturity of the Sahaba and the effect of the tarbiyah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which came to their aid and enabled the community to remain together as one. The Sahaba, when they differed on a matter, they never attacked other people. They never attacked one another with foul language and using anything that was inappropriate. For example, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu related a hadith in which he said that he heard Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that the dead are punished for the wailing, for the crying and lamenting of the living people. So if people would wail over the grave or at the funeral of a dead person, the dead person is punished. So this was narrated by Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. Sayyidah Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha, when she heard it, she said, "This is not true." She said, "It is not true that the dead person is punished for the wailing and crying of the people who are left behind." She said, now see the way she said it. She said, "Perhaps Ibn Umar made a mistake. Perhaps he did not hear Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam correctly, because the Quran stated the opposite of what he was saying in the personal example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, 'La taziru wazuratan wizra ukhra,' nobody will bear the burden of anybody else. So if you did not do the deed, you cannot be punished for it." But he did not now Sayyidina Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he did not criticize her for disagreeing, neither did she say that his knowledge or understanding was faulty. She did not say he's ignorant, he has no understanding. She didn't say any of that. Just that maybe he had not heard correctly. Right? And finally, the decision of that is that if the wailing and so on and so forth is because the person who died wanted that to happen, then of course he is responsible or she is responsible. But if that is not the case, then they are not responsible for that. There is no wailing and lamenting publicly and so forth in Islam. This is not from our akhlaq. Now, take the example of the Khawarij. Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, this was a group of people who emerged, and this was from the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. from the Battle of Hunain, that was the first time that what came to be known, or people who came to be known as the Khawarij, was the first time that there was an encounter like this, where a man came and he literally grabbed Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he said, "Adil ya Rasulallah." He said, "Do justice, O Nabi of Allah." And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "If I don't do justice, who will do justice?" See, even the way he spoke to the Prophet ﷺ, very disrespectfully. And the Sahaba were ready to kill him, but Nabi ﷺ said, "Don't kill him, because he is not the only one, and there are many like him." And he said that there will be a people who will emerge. Islam will enter them and leave them like an arrow enters and leaves a target. And he said there will be no sign of blood on the head of the arrow, or on the binding, or on the tail feathers, meaning that there will be no sign of Islam. And then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went on to say, he said that these people's exterior and their practice of Islam will be better than yours. He's saying, he's speaking to the Sahaba. He said, they will recite more Quran than you, but the Quran will not go below their throat. He said, they will pray more than you. And they will follow Islam more strongly than you. But Islam will enter them and leave them like an arrow leaves a target. And may Allah protect us. Even to this day we see examples of people like this. May Allah protect us from this fitna. Now, despite all of this, these people continued, and in the time of Ali bin Abi Talib, at the time of the great fitna and so on and so forth, these people came to the fore and they started committing all kinds of atrocities. A Sahabi was traveling somewhere with his wife. She was pregnant. They killed him and they ripped open her belly and they pulled out the fetus and they killed the fetus and they killed the mother. And this is Muslims to Muslims. So when things got so bad, Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib radhiyallahu anhu was finally, people were after him, they said, you know, declare war on these people, fight these people. Sayyidina Ali radhiyallahu anhu was resisting, finally he agreed. Now, despite that, somebody asked him, they said, do you consider them to be kuffar? So now here is Ali bin Abi Talib fighting war against these people. All of these incidents which I mentioned to you, Sayyidina Ali knew because he was there at the time, this happened in front of him. Despite that, they asked him, are they kuffar? I'm saying, let us think about this. Today we are very, for us it is very easy to pronounce takfir on anybody. So and so is kafir. This whole jamaat is kafir. These people are kafir. Very easy for us to use this word. But see what Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu says. They asked him, do you consider these khawarij to be kuffar? He says, how can they be kuffar when they fled from the kuffar because they were staunch Muslims in their practice? And that's what happened. They were so strict that they, so he says, how can they be kuffar because they fled from the kuffar because of their practice? So they said, then they asked him, they said, are they munafiqun, hypocrites? Sayyidina Ali said, how can they be hypocrites? Because Allah said the hypocrites only mention Allah a little, while these people mention Allah all the time. Now remember, he's not saying they mention Allah all the time, but it's only on their tongue, it's not in their heart. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, how can you call them hypocrites? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran with regard to the hypocrites that they mention Allah only qalilan ma tashkurun, very, very, very little. Qalilan ma tashkurun is of course about shukr. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that they mention qalilan ma tadhakkarun, the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very little. Sayyidina Ali says, but this can't be applied to them because they do dhikr all the time. So then they said, what are these people? So they try to, you know, make him give a fatwa. He refused. He said, what are these people? He said, they are our brothers in faith who have transgressed the boundaries with us and they have oppressed us. Now, this is the meaning of adil. This is the meaning of justice. Even when it hurts you, if you can stand up and speak the truth, that is the meaning of justice. Justice is not to say whatever suits you. Justice is to stand up for the haq even when it hurts you. Maybe you don't like what is happening, but if it is according to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you say this is justice because this is the adl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the haq, this is the truth, even when it hurts you. My brothers and sisters, these examples of the Sahaba, who even when they differed, maintained the highest ethical standards of difference of opinion, even when they were at war with some people, as in the case of Sayyidina Ali, and still respected them and would not speak ill of them. Those who learned from these practice these standards in their own lives. So he said that there are profound examples of this courtesy of deferring. Sultan Salahuddin Ayyubi, Rahmatullah Alayhi, when he was fighting the Crusaders, he heard that the commander of the Crusaders, who was King Richard of England, who was called Richard the Lionhearted, was seriously ill. And medical science was, I mean, it was what used to pass for medical science in Europe at that time was a joke. So there was no such thing. Whereas the medical science in the Muslim world was hugely developed. So now here is the situation where Salahuddin Ayyubi is fighting King Richard, commander-in-chief of the army of the Crusaders, and he's sick. So what would you and I do? We fall in sujood and make shukr, Ya Allah, finish him. Because, you know, the commander is dead. He's sick, this is good news. But what does Salahuddin Ayyubi do? Salahuddin Ayyubi, rahmatullah alayhi, sent his own personal physician to Richard. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, khudra, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave shifa to the man, and Richard was cured. Huge impact on them. Richard mentioned this to people. He said, I've never seen people like this. He sent his personal physician to treat me when I am fighting him as his enemy. Now, to close that story, the third crusade, and Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi was the first crusade. The third crusade, the king was, the khalifa was Al-Malik, Al-Kamir, Al-Kamil, Nasruddin, Abu Al-Mali. I mean, his big name, he's called Al-Malik Al-Malik Al-Kamil. He was called Al-Malik Al-Kamil as a short form, but his full name was Al-Malik Al-Kamil, Nasruddin Abu Al-Ma'ali Muhammad. The year 1238, he was Kurdish, Kurd, like Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayh, and he was the fourth Ayyubi Sultan of Egypt. And during his reign, the Ayyubis defeated the fifth crusade. Now, Olivarus Scholasticus, he was the historian of the Crusaders and one of the worst critics of Islam. I'm not giving you examples of people who were sympathetic. Now, Olivarus Scholasticus, he's writing about what happened. So Al-Malik Al-Kamil defeated the Crusaders and drove them out of Jerusalem. But the man says, who could doubt that such goodness, friendship, and charity comes from God? He says, men whose parents, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters had died in agony at our hands, whose lands we took, whom we drove naked from their homes, they revived us with their own food when we were dying of hunger, and they showered us with kindness even when we were in their power. Al-Malik Al-Kamil could have ordered a complete slaughter of all the Christian soldiers. He did not. On the other hand, they gave them food, they gave them clothes, they gave them safety to go back to their Christian lands. Ajeeb, huh? Think about that. Why would you do that? Except, and that's what the man says, Olivarus Scholasticus, one of the worst critics of Islam. The man says that unless this comes from God, where else does it come from? He said, we cannot believe that this comes from anywhere other than God. Yeah? And that, my brothers and sisters, is the message. People don't remember what you did. They remember what you said even less. But they always remember how you made them feel. And that is the message that I want to leave with you. We'll continue with this series. There's still plenty more to go, inshallah. As we go, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept your coming and to accept your ibadat and to accept your du'as. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless you and to accept all the good that you do and to save you from that which does not please him. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin.